going to be in Revelation 4 if you want to make your way that way. Revelation 4. Revelation
4. You didn't go through 1, 2, and 3 last week.
That's correct. I'm glad everyone's paying attention, and I'm glad you're keeping me honest. As we allow time for the last few people, as many of you notice, I am not Jeff Wilson. He is homesick. He's probably watching me right now. Talk about pressure, right? Yep. We are live, being broadcast for those who are unable to join us here this afternoon. So don't worry. I'm the only one they can see. Hi, everybody at home. Everything else should continue as normal. As pointed out, we're in Revelation 4 and 5, and we did not cover Revelation 1 through 3 last week. And I believe the intention is, if you were here last week, we talked a lot about these handouts and the use of symbols and signs and going through the bulk of Revelation 4 through the end of the book, which is more where the misunderstandings lie, I believe, is the intention of the class. So those first three are very important, and there are a lot of high-quality things are in those first three chapters, but those are the letters to the churches, and they're pretty straightforward. And so I believe Jeff's intention for this class is to deal with the parts that are often misunderstood. If something doesn't seem clear or something's confusing as I go through it today, don't worry, Jeff will be back next week. So. Jeff, if you're listening, take good notes. So we're going to begin in Revelation 4, and the plan is to cover Revelation 5 as well. If there's something that everyone finds really interesting or we get a lot of discussion out of it, just like all of Jeff's classes, we'll spend as much time as we need in a subject, and then that's where the benefit lies. This is for our edification. And so there's no point in spending too much time in things we already know and we all agree. And there's no point in skipping over things that we haven't discussed enough. So don't feel bad if you have lots of comments or you have lots of questions. We will definitely take the time we need to talk about the things we need to talk about. All right, Revelation 4 and 5. We're not going to read through 4 and 5 to start the class, because we're actually going to spend some of our time reading other parts of the Bible in a few minutes. But can anyone summarize 4 and 5 for me? If you could think of one sentence or two sentences that would just describe both of those chapters, what's going on in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5?
It's our first throne scene.
All right. We have the throne scene. Okay. For those who have never had one of my classes, first off, I hope everyone can read my handwriting. It's already pretty poor, but I also trained under a left-handed guy who had a pretty wicked script as well. So I'll do my best to write where you could read it. Also, I'm dyslexic, so if it's misspelled up there, just point it out. I have no ego about it. I'm pretty sure scene is misspelled. Did I get it? Hey, we're off to a great start. So this is the throne scene, okay? We have a few characters that come out here in the scene. Y'all name off some of the people that pop up.
Lamb, for sure.
The lamb is going to come out in chapter 5. That's true.
The
lamb. All right. We have the 24 elders. The four living creatures. Move this out of the way. Okay, whether we call it a symbol or are one of the people present. And if we're going to count it as a character, I might as well go ahead and capitalize spirit there. We've got John, the one taking it all down. Right? We've got the angels. Well, I guess eventually gets into the myriads of the myriads, right? I'm just going to call it the crowd because I don't want to embarrass myself spelling myriads up there. But we have this huge crowd. What did you say, Earl?
M-Y-R-I-A-D-S.
Oh, okay. I'll use that in the future. You got the big crowd. Again, if we're mixing symbols with characters here, we've got the sea of glass, which we'll talk about. And that might, I mean, I guess there's the voice, and we've got an angel that kind of leads him through it. I'll make sure we don't leave anybody out. Right. Got the lamb. Yeah. And I think this makes a pretty good start of things. These are chapters we've read, I think, pretty often looking out. We've got seasoned Bible veterans here. You've got this throne scene. He gets called to an open door. He says, you know, to come see the things that are taking place. The throne scene is described, you know, something super shiny. Some of your versions may have a jasper stone or something similar. It's radiant, like a rainbow. Then you have around it, you have the 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones. They all have crowns. They're all dressed in white garments. You have the throne itself is flashing like lightning and thunder. You have the sea of glass out in front of them. And then you have the four creatures. You got one that looks like a lion, one that looks like a calf, one that has a face like a man, and the other one like a flying eagle. They've got eyes everywhere. They've got wings. They're impressive to behold. And what are they all doing in chapter 4? Yes. They're all worshiping. So everyone that we accounted for is worshiping God in chapter 4. But as mentioned in chapter 5, we have someone who appears. We have the scene beginning with a scroll. And who can open the scroll? Nobody. Right, only one. And that's where the Lamb then appears on the scene. And so now the subject of worship shifts, and they all begin to worship the Lamb. And later on, he'll begin to open those seals. Okay? So where I want us to begin, at least with the reading and part of the discussion, because I think we all have experience with these chapters here, 4 and 5, I want us to turn to a different book. Let's go over to the book of Ezekiel. And you can start in the very first chapter. Last week, Jeff mentioned that if you really want to understand Revelation, there's a few other places that you should go and you read either alongside and parallel your study of Revelation, or even before you begin reading in Revelation. Ezekiel, right now, is where most of these symbols, most of these signs are going to be pulled from. So we're going to read chapters 1, we'll get to chapter 2, and we're going to get to chapter 10. And then later on in the book, you'll also want to start reading Daniel and Zechariah, okay? Especially when you get into chapter 6. If you want to start planning ahead for next week, I would read through the book of Zechariah, okay? A lot of symbols are going to be pulled from Zechariah next week. But this week, we start in Ezekiel, the first, the second, and then in the 10th chapter. Before we start reading, let's remind ourselves what Ezekiel is all about. I know many of you didn't prepare Ezekiel when you walked in today, but I think just kind of throwing it out, I bet we can put together a good introduction to Ezekiel. Who is Ezekiel? Anybody remember?
He's a prophet to the exiles.
Right. So he's a contemporary to other exile prophets. I can't think of all the minor prophets right now, but you think Daniel, he's another big character in exile. Jeremiah, near the end of his, is another one. And so think of that context as we read through these. He's, if I get it correct, he is a priest during this time. And so he is called back and forth. I'm not sure if he was pulled in the first wave, if you're familiar with how the exiles were taken in two waves. And then God is going over what has happened with them being taken into exile as you go through the book of Ezekiel. With that knowledge, let's open up to the first chapter. Thinking of the book of Revelation, the things that we've talked about, the characters and the symbols that we have here on the board, as we read through Ezekiel, find the connections. Ezekiel 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the 30th year of the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzai, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light came out of it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on the four sides were human hands, as of the faces and wings of the four of them. Their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had a face of a man. All four had a face of a lion on the right, the face of the bull on the left, and all four had a face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being, and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherein their spirit was about to go, they would go, without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth from the living beings. There was fire bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one will on the earth behind the living beings, for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wills and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and their workmanship being as if one will were within another. Whenever they moved in any of the four directions without turning as they moved. And as their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wills moved with them. And wherever the living beings rose from the earth, the wills rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wills rose close beside them, and the spirit of the living beings was in the wills. Wherever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wills rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living being was in the wills. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal spread out over all their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out, one toward the other, and one also had two wings covering its body with one and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of an abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Wherever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from the expanse, and that was over their heads, whereas they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis. I'll let y'all figure out how to pronounce that. Luzuli, in appearance, and on which resembled a throne, high up, as a figure and the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within, and appearance of his loins was downward, and I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a shiny day, so as the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance and the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking. We'll pause there just a moment. What are some things in Revelation that's pulled here from Ezekiel, the first chapter?
The four creatures.
We've got four creatures. Right? Now, like Jeff talked about last week, when you look at political cartoons, for example, let's take Uncle Sam. When Uncle Sam is depicted in political cartoons, does he always look exactly the same? Does he have the same coat, same hat? Generally speaking, he kind of looks the same, enough where you recognize him. Okay? So bear that in mind when we look at the four creatures, for example. Here in Ezekiel 1, they don't look exactly like they do in Revelation. But all their features that should strike you are there. Like the four faces. They all have the same four beings represented. In Revelation, it's got one for each. And then here in Ezekiel, they all have all four, right? They all have multiple wings. How would you describe their demeanor? Or what strikes you from the description of these living creatures in either place?
Supernatural.
Supernatural, most certainly. If I walked out and saw something like that, I'd walk back in, right? You don't walk around and see things like this on a regular basis. What was it?
Well, that's what I said. I run into them in a dark alley. Right.
Right.
See everything, they're able to move quickly, and so they
right.
have a sense about them that I don't think I would feel comfortable.
And I like how you were comfortable enough to say you would be uncomfortable in that situation, right? Later on in Ezekiel 10, if we get there today, it describes them as cherubim. So these are angels or angelic figures. These are spiritual beings, right? And so in their presence, I mean, how does Ezekiel respond? Boom, he passes out. I imagine I would do the same. There's a reason why we don't see heavenly things, okay? We are temporal beings, we're in temporal bodies, and we can't handle it. I think even what he's beholding here in Ezekiel, what John beholds in the book of Revelation, it's watered down, it's where he can behold it, where he can understand some of it, and where he can communicate it. Because just a glimpse at the glory of God is enough to overwhelm John. It's enough to overwhelm Ezekiel. It'll overwhelm us as well. Other descriptions that were used, and they had a sense about them, right? They saw all directions. They were lightning quick. These, it talks about, you know, if you get into the description of the wheel and how they move, they don't even have to turn. You know, every direction they go, when I turn around, I have to about face so that I can see what's in front of me. They don't have to do any of that. They're all aware, and it seems almost as if they're all knowing. Well, they can eat beef. So I don't think it would be a matter of being unclean. But if I understand the symbols, and as with most things that are symbolic, there is a level of interpretation to it. It would be like solid. You know, they have force behind what they're doing. If any other ideas, we're certainly open to entertain those. The question was, what would the feet represent? What was that, Earl?
Well, a lion would be royalty, you know.
Yeah.
The, you know, and the eagle would be, you know, powerful.
Right. Powerful. Speed, quickness. And I think overall, when you look at these creatures, whether it's Revelation or whether it's here in Ezekiel, we should be struck. We should be in awe. I mean, my Bible even used the word awesome to describe their appearance. And even though we use that word pretty casually, you know, when my two-year-old brings me their drawings, I say, awesome. You know, is it awesome? Am I struck with awe? As a parent, I hope I am. but using that word here to describe their appearance, it is the reaction that Ezekiel and John give it. It's so overwhelming, it strikes you with so much awe that their mind couldn't even continue to function. And that's the description we're getting here. And they're not even the main characters, right? Whether you're talking Revelation 4 or 5, they're almost the leaders of the worship. You know, they worship the throne and he who sits on the throne. And then as the Lamb appears, they lead the worship to the Lamb. Towards the end of it, anything else come out to y'all from used in the book of Revelation?
There was a voice.
There was a voice, right? We're not necessarily told exactly whose voice it was or where it came from, but a voice then kind of lets Ezekiel, and in Revelation it lets John, understand what's going on. To me, the voice is almost like a narrator. It's someone who makes sure the audience, whether Ezekiel, John, or us, understand what's going on. Because as we've said, if I stood there in the middle of all of this and had to comprehend it, I'm not sure I would walk away with a coherent thought. But the voice pulls him through it.
I think it's an interpretation of what really is there. It's
right.
Because we have limited amount
right.
of comprehension to comprehend what is actually going on.
Right.
And this is kind of a watered down
and
version of that.
It gives understanding to it. Right. Verse 28. What does the throne, or what does the throne look like in Ezekiel?
A rainbow in the clouds.
It's a rainbow in the clouds. It's got, and again, I struggled with the interpretation or the understanding of the gemstones, but if you didn't recognize what beryl or this lapis lazuli, these are gemstones. Not even just gemstones, but guess what color they are?
Blue. Lapis is blue.
Lapis is blue. The commentators that I read, the beryl was green.
Green?
Yeah. And so again, how is the throne described in Revelation?
Jasper.
Jasper. Which... same hue. And so you've got this brilliant, radiant throne with, of course, God sitting, right? A few minor changes. Where is the sea of glass, or where is the crystal in this description in Ezekiel? It's above them, right? And some of that, I think, again, helps with our orientation. Here, where is Ezekiel standing? He's on earth. And now he's looking up, and above the crystal and above these four living creatures is the throne. And then in Revelation, where is John asked to come? He's asked to come to the throne. He says, come up, or get up. And so he's called into the throne room, or into the throne scene. Which I think is also helps with the interpretation as you move into Revelation. For the sake of time, as I know it's steadily marching on, I was planning, well, I think we have time to read chapter 2. We won't read chapter 3. We'll just make a few mentions. But Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak to you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me, and he set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And then he said, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, they are a rebellious house, and they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Through thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. And then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back, and written on it were the lamentations of mourning and woe." And of course, what is introduced in Revelation 4? A scroll. Okay. Now, as we kind of move back into the Revelation, we'll talk about Ezekiel 10 as we need it, as we look through it. I think it's fairly obvious, and it would have been very obvious to them at this time, where most of these symbols, where most of these images were being pulled. And there's more than just, well, this is a cool way to say it, or this might be a cryptic way to get a message through. As later on, some of the writers did use these symbols to be more cryptic, because as you read through the Romans, as they got a hold of the book of Revelation, they couldn't make heads or tails of it, because to them, the signs and symbols meant different things. You know, when they think, you know, what we saw is kind of maybe our first reading as we read through Ezekiel or Revelation is, well, what does all this mean? But to those who studied the old law, whether they were Jews who had converted, or as Jeff mentioned last week, most of the early church would have had a very strong Jewish tradition before Scripture was bound and before Scripture was circulated in the New Testament. They would have read through the Old Testament. They would have read Ezekiel. And so whenever he uses these signs and these symbols, it calls them to Ezekiel 1 and 2. So as we kind of move through Revelation 4 and 5, we'll revisit those symbols in Ezekiel, and we'll talk about the connection. Okay? Any questions about Ezekiel specifically before we kind of move through Revelation 4 and 5? All right. Revelation 4, first section, we have 1 through 4, and it's just a general description of the throne, or where he's called up to. Verse 2 says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting on it was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Among the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white garments, golden crowns on their head." I think we've talked about the throne itself with its brilliance and its radiance. So let's talk about the elders. When you look at the elders, you have the number 24. Why 24? Okay. So possibly you've got a marrying of the Old and the New Testament. You've got representations of all covenant here, right? These aren't just regular people. These are elders, which as we think of elders, you might just naturally think older. But in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the term elder was also an office, and it was something that had a special importance to it. If you were in the Old Testament and lived back in that time, the elders would sit at the gates, and it was their judicial system. You would bring your problems to the elders would weigh in, and you would follow the elders' advice. You know, today in the New Testament, covenant, we have elders. And, you know, we don't have a city where we go find them at the gates, but we might give them a call. We might set up a meeting. We talk to the elders, and the elders weigh in with things, and we follow their advice. And here, the number 12 has always, in Scripture, held an importance to it. You know, I'll throw kind of what I've read and what seems to make sense to me, and it's certainly open to discussion. The number 12 in Scripture appears to be like a human or an earthly completeness to it. You have 12 tribes. You have 12 apostles. And now you have 24. And so you have kind of the completeness of the old, the completeness of the new, now seated around the throne. You know, I call your attention to even the fact their description of their thrones. Is it anything like the throne? No. There's some similarities. They are thrones. There's some similarities between what they're wearing and what Christ is wearing in the first three chapters. And they have white garments. But again, there's a difference. There's a distinction. There's a similarity, but there is obviously someone in charge. And there is obviously someone who is important, or the most important. And that's the one on the throne. And everyone sitting around them understands their place. You know, they're not in the middle. They're on the edge. Any other thoughts in the first four verses? Anything that stands out to y'all that we didn't mention? All right, moving into the next section, 5 through 11. Now you have the beginning of the action. Out of the throne room came flashes of light, sounds, peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning around the throne that were the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center, around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, second was like a calf, the third creature was like the face of that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one had six wings, full of eyes around and within, and day and night they did not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before He who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You have created all things, and because of Your will they exist and were created." We've talked about a lot of these symbols. I think verse 5, the flashes of light, the sounds, and the peals of thunder. There were similar descriptions in Ezekiel, but to me it also reminds me of Mount Sinai. When God was present there on that mountain, they said it was almost like the mountain itself was on fire, and there was thunder and lightning. To me, it just always makes me wonder their judgment whenever they make the golden calf, when literally a stone's throw away is a mountain that has not ceased to have thunder and lightning and fire for the last few months. But you have this awesome scene, lightning and thunder. You know, the voice that comes from the throne is like that of a trumpet in verse 1. I mean, it grabs your attention. And everyone around it understands their place. They worship. Even the elders that have their crowns, what do they do with their crowns? They throw them down. I mean, they're not worthy to wear a crown in the presence of God. It should be humbling. I am certainly humbled when I read the description of God and when I see their reaction. I think about who would be an elder, you know, in either of these cases, whether these are you know, symbolically talking about apostles and, you know, leaders, elders, the tribes of Israel. I think of how great they had to have been on earth to be in this position. And then they're casting their crowns down. They're bowing before the throne. When I pray, or whenever I think about my place, my standing before God, I should be prostrate. You know, if John and Ezekiel pass out just in the presence of God and His glory, how often do I humble myself whenever I pray? I think we've all learned to bow our heads when we pray. We teach our kids to bow our heads when we pray. I wonder sometimes, I know for myself personally, do I bow my spirit when I pray? Or do I go through just the physical and make sure I close my eyes so anyone who sees me understands, you know, that I'm praying. But do I understand who I'm truly talking to when I'm in the presence of God? You know, thankfully, we sing songs from these verses. When you look at verse 8, when you look at verse 11, we have several songs pulled from those. I particularly like the song High Above the Seraphim. It pulls a lot from this chapter. Any thoughts? Chapter 4?
There's a strength in man that God is using.
Right.
And needing or wanting the man to show, not just to collapse before him.
Right.
At certain times.
Yeah.
At least here, standing before God and throughout the Bible.
And for those who maybe couldn't hear, I know those at home. So the comment is, God doesn't leave us there. He stood them up. He asked them to stand up. And God calls us to stand in His presence.
To be strong and have strength.
You said you had a list there. Were there other things that you got from standing in the presence of God? Okay.
You stand today before the Lord. That's your own in 1 Samuel. Who's able to stand? Takes courage to be men.
Okay. So as mentioned, Abraham stood in the presence of God. You know, we mentioned Sinai with Moses. Verses like in Deuteronomy about standing. Several times in the Psalms, who can stand before God? Right. With the boastful not standing before God. So I guess it comes down to our moral character. You know, who are we spiritually? John and Ezekiel were prophets, and so they were told to stand and be strong. They certainly had a message they had to go out and deliver. And the unjust won't stand in the presence of God. So, wonderful thoughts. Did you have something, Earl? Yeah.
Who can stand? Because in the day of judgment,
we're right.
Going to have to stand for him. Some.
The righteous will stand before God. Yeah.
There's one more verse.
Yes, ma'am.
Romans, stand firm in the faith and act like men. Be strong.
And I forgot to mention your reference to Joshua as well. So you said it was Romans.
Romans
14:10. Be strong. Stand like men. Also, very similar to how Joshua, be strong and courageous.
Yeah, right before entering
the promised land. That's a good connection as well.
Yeah.
Be strong and courageous. Yeah. So moving into the fifth chapter, Verse 1 says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth were able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And before we move further, I think that's a very powerful section. God here is holding the scroll, and we've already mentioned no one was found worthy to open it. How does John respond when no one is able to open it? He weeps. I'm a father of three young kids. I always kind of go back to my relationship with my kids. And to me, it's 'tis the season, right? We have gifts in our homes for some of us. Maybe you've already wrapped it and put it by the tree. Imagine putting a huge box wrapped and it's just sitting there and you put it out right after Thanksgiving and you told your kids you can't touch it until December 25th, right? And I can just imagine my kids having to wait. My son crying out, who is worthy to open the gift? If y'all don't think he would say it, y'all haven't talked to Bo too long. He's quite dramatic. And just the desire to see what's inside and to understand what his message is. I can only speak for myself. How often do I wonder what God's message is? How earnestly, how do I yearn for the message of God? If he had a scroll and he was looking for somebody to open it, and especially in this scene, knowing where I stood, would I want him to open it? Or would I fear what's inside? And it comes down, like was mentioned, our moral standing before God. Would I stand and be courageous? Please, someone open the scroll. Let me know what's inside. Or would I still be the one cowering, down on the ground? It's a big moment in the book. John here is definitely going to be connected with everyone he's writing this message to, because of all the books, as the seals are opened and they open the fifth seal, you're going to see there's a collection of people that want to know, what is God going to do? What is the message going to be, as this persecution continues? And we look around us, we may not be going through a physical persecution as they went through back at this time, or at least not yet. We certainly are going through a cultural one, and we're going through a spiritual one. Do we yearn for the message of God? Do we want to know, God, how long will you let this last? The answer to that is something revealing to us where we stand before God.
Jeremy, just the feeling of desperation, the moment of, I've been, all of this, I've been there in my life.
Right.
I just feel like there's no hope, something that is out of grass, and we don't see a way to get it. How are we going to get it? It's impossible. It seems impossible. And just that sheer emotion of feeling helpless.
I like that word you use, hope. That hope of what's inside, right? You got to know. And for the righteous, that expectation, that desire is that God's coming, that he's going to deliver the people. And we got to know how. We got to know how this deliverance is coming. And thankfully, verse 5, he doesn't have to wait very long. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion, which is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out through all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe of tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and received power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, in everything created which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them." I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessings and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And what a scene. Of all the things in Scripture that I wish I could have seen or been a part of, how powerful would it have been to have been in that?
So I think that's Jesus, right? God giving Jesus the total command.
Right. Right. Authority.
Authority.
Yeah, certainly the Lion and Lamb is obviously Jesus. Right. All the descriptions given, the Lion, Judah, David, what he did. I think it's striking how he was described, that he was standing as if slain. And you think, well, how is someone who is slain still standing? And then you think about the cross itself. How can someone who was nailed to a cross, that was beaten and ridiculed and just made a show of, how could that have been God's great victory? But yet it was. Randy Tomlinson talks about the paradoxes, the great paradoxes in Scripture. And I think even just how he's described as standing as if slain is, again, symbolically showing that great paradox of he won the victory by being nailed to the cross.
And the fact that those four creatures that are powerful, so powerful, they even bow down to him.
Right.
They yield their, submit to him.
Everyone we mentioned submits and bows and sings this song of worship as soon as he grasps the scroll. And then other characters that either John's attention wasn't called to or just again symbolically here are now brought to our attention. We've got myriads and myriads, the thousands of thousands, but not even to stop there. Some things we didn't list. Creation itself is worshiping God here. I've read several times through the book of Romans and typically just kind of graze over in the eighth chapter there where it talks about the Holy Spirit and its work. But when the Holy Spirit groans with groans not able to be heard, along with that, it talks about how all of creation groans for the time when death and sin no longer bind us. And here, all of those people that are groaning together, that are waiting, anticipating that deliverance, that salvation from God, are now singing and worshiping at the fact that someone is worthy to open the scroll. To me, it wasn't until last week when Jeff mentioned, the specific things like Ezekiel and Zechariah and Daniel. There were a few places where I thought, yeah, those descriptions remind me of those. But reading them one right after the other, to me, it almost makes me feel silly that I haven't made that connection before. Reading Ezekiel 1 and 2 and reading Revelation 4 and 5, they're not exactly the same, but they are really, really similar. Almost all the same characters are there, the ways they're described. And you think about the distinction between the two. In Ezekiel, he's sending out a prophet to condemn physical Israel for their sins and what they've done. And here in Revelation, it's a celebration. He's been called to the throne room. He's before God. And he's now with Christ, who's going to break the seals. This is deliverance. This is the hope. Like it was mentioning, the desire to see what's inside. This is a celebration just in the fact that God's going to deliver his message. Right. Next week when y'all start breaking the seals, the martyrs under the fifth seal, you know, when will we be avenged? And so everyone is celebrating. Let me see. Anything else? Feel free, if anyone else, before the bell catches us. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
That it's an overflowing
right.
of praise and joy or sorrow.
Right.
And songs. Sing to the Lord a new song, that same praise. Sing his praise from the end of the earth.
Right. Yeah, it's a wonderful way to think about singing and to evaluate, are we singing in spirit and truth? Truly, are we overflowing with our praise and our thoughts about God that we have to sing, we have to worship? Because even the words that are mentioned here aren't all necessarily even the same words. But the direction, the awe is all going to the same place. Thank you. Appreciate everyone's attention. If you have any questions, I'll give you Jeff's email and you can... He should be back.